Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And if we skip down to verse 9. "At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. 'The time has come,' he said. 'The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news.'" Chapter 10, Mark chapter 10. Let's look at verse 41. Mark chapter 10 and verse 41. "When the 10 heard this," that is, they heard that two of the disciples, James and John, were asking for special privilege and favor and consideration, that they might sit on the right hand and on the left of the Lord Jesus in the day of his glory. "When the 10 heard this, they became indignant with James and John," because they wanted the places for themselves. Okay, they're just like us. We're just like them. Verse 42. "Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Indeed, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" That's the key verse of Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45. Then if you'll turn to the last chapter, 16, Mark chapter 16, verse 19. "After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it." Gracious Father, we pray this morning you would speak to our hearts in a very special way, as only you can. We ask this in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as you have already heard this morning, a particular series of messages and interactions and studies and so on will take place within the next couple of years. And as the leadership group sat down, they pinpointed for this first year the idea of being servants. We need more servants. The idea of being stewards. We need people to be proper stewards of that which God has given us. And we need more sowers, those who will share God's word in evangelism. This morning I might be disappointing in my message, because I'm going to tell you that we don't need more servants. We don't need more stewards. We don't need more sowers. But you will hear me through and you will understand before we get through, I'm sure. May I begin to make it clear by saying we need people with servant hearts. We need people with broken, loving, caring hearts that will be like the heart of the Lord Jesus. Then we will be servants. Then we will be stewards. Then we will be sowers. Just the other day, I was driving down the Route 12 here, as a matter of fact, coming to the chapel, actually, and I saw a license plate ahead of me. And it had these things on it. First of all, C, the letter C, then W-U-F, C-W-U-F, and then a little break, and then it said D-O-C. And I smiled. Now, I'm up on license plates. The reason is that For years, our family did a license plate thing. Clown number one, then number two, then number three, right on up to 1,000. As a matter of fact, Elsie and I are contemplating writing a book. There's a lot of books that she and I want to write someday, which we'll probably never write. And one of those books is How to Travel with 4 Children. The subtitle is How to Travel with 17 Grandchildren. All right, so we looked at number plates. And this number plate told me immediately that the fellow driving it, who was from Virginia, was on the Sea Wolf crew as the corpsman. Sea Wolf Dock. All right? So that told me who he was, what he did. Didn't tell me too much about him. So I'm not concerned so much that I'm a preacher. What I'm concerned about is who I am, what kind of a person I am. I'm not so concerned about somebody being a cleaner or a baby tender, but what kind of a person are they? Because that determines the kind of service, the kind of preaching, the kind of serving that we do, depending on who we are exactly. So that's what we're into this morning. It's like the young fellow went through a homiletics class, and they got along in the class, the teacher said, well, now you describe would be a good sermon. Everybody had to feedback to the teacher. And one fellow wrote back, first of all, I tell them what I'm going to tell them. Secondly, I tell them. And thirdly, I tell them what I told them. So this morning, it's very simple. I'm telling you we need to have servant hearts. That's what we need to have. Each and every one of us need to be in the mode of Jesus, who had a servant heart. And we don't have much time this morning. I don't know if I'll get to it, but we would clearly see that from Philippians chapter 2. Let's quickly hurry on and notice your outline. We'll try to cover some of it. First of all, you'll notice the concept of servanthood runs throughout the Scripture. It is one of the main themes of Scripture. First of all, back in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, it is told to the Hebrew people that if any of the Hebrew persons became servant to another Hebrew family, after 7 years, that servant would go free. If he had taken a wife during that time and had children, they would stay with the master. Unless he said, I love my wife. I love my children. I will serve the rest of my life that I might be with them. That is the servant concept initially impressed upon the people of Israel. If we love the Lord, we will commit ourselves to him and his purposes and his goals and his program for the rest of our lives. I love my wife. I love my children. I will commit myself to servitude for the rest of my life. That's the New Testament word, bond slave. Paul says, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm committing myself to my whole life to Jesus Christ and to his interest because I love him because of what he has done for me. Moving on, you find in the prophets, in the prophecy of Isaiah, a tremendous prophecy of the Old Testament, there are 4 what we call servant passages in the prophecy of Isaiah. They're listed on your outline. We don't have time to even comment upon them this morning. They set forth the full concept of servanthood prophetically. So the Old Testament told us that through the ordinary lives of the Hebrew people, through the messages of the prophets, it is God's purpose and God's desire that we should be servants. We come to the New Testament and we have the chronicle of servanthood, and that is Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is a gospel of the servant Savior, of the servant God. And we have it outlined before us in this particular series. The writer of this book is John Mark. The first instance we find about John doing anything, we find he is servant to Paul and Barnabas as they start out their missionary journey. Mark was a cousin to Barnabas. He was a convert of the apostle Peter, and he was one who soon and quickly learned to serve. However, his service was not always successful. He had a major defection, but he was restored and brought back into service and into ministry. Interesting story about Mark the one who wrote this gospel, a servant who failed, but a servant who was restored, and a servant who ended up well. And I trust I might do that, and that you might do that as well. The readers of this letter were Romans, undoubtedly, and we find Latin words are used in the gospel. We find that English places, English words, English names are explained. And so we are clear that he is not writing to Jewish people, but rather to the Roman people of that day. And they were an action-oriented people, if you remember from your ancient history. The content of the Gospel of Mark has to do with action and not words. If you're filling in your outline, that's your first fill-in. The Gospel has to do with action and not words. You don't find a great many of the discourses of Jesus here. You don't find his parables here in extensive form, but you do find action, action. The key words are immediately and forthwith and straightway and. Almost every chapter begins with and. And so it's a gospel of action, and the servant should be a person of action, of course. 80 times in the New Testament, those words translated straightway, forthwith, immediately that I mentioned, 80 times in the New Testament, 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. So we're clear that here we have a gospel of action because we're talking about a servant. There's no genealogy. Who cares what the genealogy of a servant is? There's no birth story of Jesus. Who cares about the birth of a servant? All of these things tie in with a basic concept of the gospel. The key verse, as we've already indicated, becomes the basis for an outline of the gospel. The key verse, Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Notice under that, if you have your outline again, the Son of Man came. That's chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The Son of Man came. Secondly, the Son of Man came to serve. That's verses 114 to 826. And then beginning with the 27th verse, we move into the whole mode of Jesus indicating that the Son of Man must give his life as a ransom for many. Number 3, he came to serve and to give his life. You have that on your outline now? He came, the Son of Man came, verses 1 to 13 in chapter 1. He came to serve, 114 to 826. And he came to give his life, 8:27 to 16:20. So as I said before, or suggested before, now I say more clearly. Rodden Bible Chapel does not need more preachers like me, does not need more elders, does not need deacons, does not need missionaries, does not need Sunday school teachers or Awana leaders or sitters or cleaners or praise team members or choir members. What we do need at Rodden Bible Chapel and in every local church are Christians who have a servant heart. In other words, if we have the right heart, if we have the right attitude, if we are the right people, we will move into areas of service. So you come down to the climax of servicehood, all in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the attitude of servanthood, and I want you to look at that with me, Philippians chapter 2. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, a very well-known passage. Let's put it in its context. Philippians chapter 2, the church had many strong points, but the church was in disunity in some regards. There were squabbles and there were problems one with another. So he says in chapter 2, he says, do nothing in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility considering others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so he is talking about the fact that we need to be in attitude, servant attitude people. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Underlying everything we do is a proper attitude. And the attitude that God is looking for is the same attitude that God has. He is a servant God. He wants us to be servant people. An attitude, where I'm coming from, is essential. Otherwise, as noted in a recent sermon that Dave Jordan gave, which very well touched on this point,
our service becomes cumbersome. And on the other hand, if we're not involved in the service, we can be critical of those who are serving. Our attitude, each and every one of us need to have a servant attitude. What is a servant attitude? No matter who we are, suppose we're the greatest. Who's greater than God? He is ultimately the greatest. And yet Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, verse 5, verse 7, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. So our God, who is the greatest, became servant of all. Servant to you and servant to me. By the way, this passage is very powerful, very powerful. In verse 6, who being in very nature God. That's a very specific word in the Greek text, which means in essence, in very essence, he is God. But then when you come down to verse 7, taking the very essence of a servant. Jesus was not play acting when he came here and served us. He is in essence a servant. God is in essence a servant God. It is where God is coming from. It is where I need to be coming from. It is where you need to be coming from. It is the absolute essential attitude which leads to, notice number 2 on your outline, lifestyle, which leads to action. It is attitude that leads to lifestyle, that leads to action, that leads to me becoming a profitable preacher, which leads to you becoming a profitable Sunday school teacher, or whatever. If the attitude is an attitude of servanthood, then the service will work out. Do you understand? Let's look at that lifestyle for a moment. I've taken it from the context of this key verse in Mark's gospel. Let's look at Mark 10. Look at Mark 10 very quickly. We're going very rapidly, I know, but forgive me. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, let's notice the context of this key verse of the gospel. What is the key verse? Verse 45. What is it? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What's the context? Well, let's look at chapter 10. First of all, the lifestyle of one who has a servant attitude is a lifestyle of commitment. That is seen in the dialogue in respect to divorce, in respect to marriage. Where there is commitment, the marriage remains. Where there is not commitment, the marriage dissolves. The servant attitude leads to a lifestyle of commitment. Elsie and I often say to one another, the big missing, increasingly missing word in Christianity today is commitment. It is because, again, we do not have the servant attitude. When I have the servant attitude, there is commitment. Secondly, part of that lifestyle is that we value people. We are people-oriented. That's a section having to do with little children and Jesus blessing them, beginning in verse 13 in chapter 10. We who have a servant attitude value people. Children were the least valued of people in that day. Jesus emphasized that even little children are valuable. And as we have servant attitude and servant heart, we value people. Unfortunately, in our society, very often we love things and we use people. When we should love people and use things. The servant attitude values people. Thirdly, it results in a simple lifestyle. That has to do with the passage of the rich young ruler. And he came to Jesus, a very fine and upright man, but he had a problem. He valued the things of this world, the materialistic values of this world, more than the things of Christ. And a servant attitude leads to a simple lifestyle. The things of this earth are not attractive to us to grasp them and hang on to them and to accumulate them and stockpile them, leave them all behind when we go. A simple lifestyle is the lifestyle of one who has a servant attitude. And fourthly and finally, in chapter 10, we find that right after this great passage of verse 45, the story of blind Bartimaeus, and the servant attitude leads to sensitivity toward people. One of the most wonderful passages, as far as I'm concerned, in the whole of the Bible. Here's a poor blind beggar, and he cries out unto Jesus, and Jesus stops everything else of this great eternity, of this great universe's work and concerns. He stops at the call of this poor blind beggar, and he serves him. He meets his need. So when we are of a servant attitude, we are sensitive in our spirits and in our attitudes. That leads to action. Attitude leads to lifestyle. Lifestyle leads to action. And so we find that we become this or that or the other. Galatians 5:13 says we should not use our freedom, being set free by the power of Jesus Christ, to self-indulgence, but rather to serve one another in love. And so we act on behalf of others as we are set free by God. So we see then that the attitude of servanthood is essential. No matter who I am, I need to be like my servant God. I need to have a serving attitude. That leads to a lifestyle of the servant. And that leads to actions of service, whatever they may be. They're incidental. They will take place. They will be fulfilled if indeed we have a servant attitude and lifestyle. Apply that to ourselves this morning as we close down at the bottom of your outline. First question for you is this. Who am I serving? Who am I serving? Who was Jesus serving? He was serving his Father. He was serving his God as he came here as a dependent God-man upon this earth. The Bible says, Jesus himself saying to Satan, he says, worship the Lord and God and serve him only. If you are serving me, it's going to be a blowout. It's not going to work. I'm going to disappoint you. I'm going to disillusion you. If you are serving the elders, if you are serving the Sunday school superintendent, the Awana commander, the choir director, whoever it may be, who are you serving? The attitude of the servant heart is service to the Lord, for him. Whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God, whether it be those things that are public or private. Who am I serving? Second question. Why am I serving? You realize that people serve for a lot of different reasons? In cultic type groups, people serve out of fear and guilt. A guilt trip is laid upon them, and fear is overwhelming them, so that if they do not serve, they are not going to maintain their salvation or achieve their salvation. They're not going to be in good status with the head honchos. It is essential to serve, and service comes out of fear and guilt. Is that why I'm serving? Hopefully not. I'm serving a Lord who served me, and I want to serve him and please him and honor him and do what he would have me to do. Sometimes people serve for gain, monetary gain. Matter of fact, the elders in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, are warned against doing their eldership for material gain. And that was because in many churches in those days and in these days, the elders who serve well, especially in preaching the word, should be supported by the church. But should that be the motive for serving? Certainly not. The Old Testament, we have probably the prime example of a servant who is serving for gain. His name was Gehazi. I'll let you read that in the story of Elisha at your leisure time in 2 Kings. So we do not serve for monetary gain. We should not be serving for pride. Why were the Pharisees serving? Prime example of pride. Everything they were doing was for public consumption in order to build themselves up and exalt themselves before the people. They were serving out of pride. And that's a wrong motive for service. Sometimes people serve out of a desire for acclaim. And Paul, John, and James had that problem. They were writing to the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Lord, give us the best seats at the great final banquet. We want you to honor us above everybody else. We are serving for acclaim. Those reasons are false reasons for serving. It shows that I do not have a servant heart. A heart that responds to the service of Jesus for me. How am I serving? Am I serving half-heartedly? Am I serving grudgingly? Am I serving out of envy or jealousy? In the Philippian epistle, Paul speaks of some who were preaching the gospel out of envy and out of rivalry, trying to make things difficult for the apostle Paul. Why am I serving? To look good in my Christian life? To do what a good Christian should do? What is the reason for my service? And how am I performing that service? If I am not serving the Lord, if I am not serving out of a pure motive,
then the way I perform my service will be deficient and will only lead to personal dissatisfaction. And finally, then I ask the question, what is my service? What is my service? That question comes at the end of my message this morning. It's not the beginning of my message. I'm not pleading on behalf of the church for more people to do this or more people to do that or more people to do the other. What I'm pleading for, what God pleads for, is for each and every one of us to have a servant attitude. If we do, then what we do and how we do it and why we do it will all work out to the glory of God. John F. Kennedy began his administration by finishing his wonderful inaugural address with what a lot of people thought was original with him, but was not. I've forgotten who did say it originally. But he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." And we need to see what we can do for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, our servant God, who came down to serve us, even to the giving of his life, that we might belong to him. During this summer, Elsie and I, with others, visited the DuPont Estate in Delaware. I was just awe-stricken by that magnificent estate. It has 103 rooms in it and is elaborately laid out and just a beautiful, magnificent place, both inside and outside. Very lavish. I learned that DuPont and his wife, with one adopted daughter, lived in that mansion, which had 103 rooms. Now, they entertained a great deal, so they needed a lot of room. They had over 100 servants to serve them. Here's some of the great of earth, the rich and the famous, with over 100 servants to serve them in this lush atmosphere. The greatest in the kingdom of God, God himself came down to serve me and to serve you. A graphic illustration of it is Jesus washing his disciples' feet, if you remember, the work of the lowest slave of that day. Jesus came to serve. What's the lesson? To be great in God's kingdom is to be the servant of all. I need to serve you. We're not talking about tasks now. Not talking about things we do in task mode. We're talking about caring for one another. We're talking about serving one another. We're talking not about controlling one another, but serving one another. So the earthly mode, as you notice in that context, of earthly leadership is to control. But the husband, that's a problem in marriage. All through society. Many times in marriages, husbands think they're in the place of leadership, so they need to control. The idea is not control, but to serve. Whatever context it is, in your business life, in your neighborhood life, in your church life, wherever, the idea is to serve and not the idea of control.